then we're going to jump into a very unique passage today. Lord, thank you again for your faithfulness to us. Lord, for also setting aside a day for us to rest and to remember. And Lord, we pray that that's exactly what this message enables us to do, that it enables us to fully rest in our Savior, to know that our lives are in your hands, to know that we can entrust you, that we can trust you as Lord, as King, as Savior. And Father, make it also a day for us to remember exactly what the gospel means. Lord, how the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus affects everything about us. Thank you again for your faithfulness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. There's a great quote in 2nd Christopher Nolan Batman movie where the Joker says, he's speaking about death, and he says something very, very intriguing. He says that death is interesting to him because in their last moments, people show you who they really are. People show you who they really are. That's true about all of us. And when people get close to death, they set their affairs in order. They want to make sure that everything that they want to do with their life, everything they want to say, everything they want to tell people that they love, they want to make sure that all of that's said and done and taken care of. And you can learn a lot about someone by watching the last few months, last few weeks, as they prepare themselves for death. That's exactly what we get to here in Luke chapter 19, is we get to a point where this is essentially the start of the Passion Week, the start of Jesus' last week on earth. And obviously Jesus knows it's coming. His disciples don't understand the significance of it, but Jesus wants to make a point to teach, to do everything so that he knows his disciples understand and are able to go out from there. So for the next 4 weeks, actually, leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at these four major events that happen in the Passion Week. You know, this triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the prayer in Gethsemane, and ultimately the cross. And each week, we're going to peer into each of these events, trying to see who Jesus is better. So today, we find ourselves at the triumphal entry. And starting in verse 28, it goes like this. It says, when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said to them, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near along the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And we're, like I said, this is Luke's account of the triumphal entry. It's Jesus' march into Jerusalem. And it's, again, it's the start of the last week of Jesus' life. He's marching essentially to the cross. In addition, in this particular instance, as Jesus launches this last week of his life, in this one event, Jesus opens himself up. And we essentially see, first of all, we see Jesus' identity. We see who he truly is. We also see Jesus' nature, what he is really like. And finally, we also find out what Jesus' purpose is, what he has come to do. So the first thing we see is Jesus' identity. Big question, who is Jesus? Well, The triumphal entry tells us a lot about who Jesus is. Here you have Jesus, and again, very last week of his life, he's getting ready to enter Jerusalem. You know, Jesus has done 3 years of ministry. A lot of times it's been around Jerusalem, sometimes he's been in Jerusalem, but he is now entering the city, this holy city. Jerusalem is actually a very important city. It's an important city for three different world religions. At the time, it was known as the City of David, also known as the City of God. It was established as a capital by King David himself, and it was the location of the temple. And so here you have this city, which is essentially the political, the cultural, and the spiritual center of Jewish life. It's the most important city, the most spiritual, and here Jesus is going in. And again, we know exactly what's going to happen there. On the other side of the cross, we know that this is where Jesus faces the greatest opposition. This is where Jesus goes before the chief priests. This is where there's the final standoff, and this is where he goes to the cross. But here is Jesus at this point, and he is getting ready to enter. And we see a lot of interesting things happen. In this story, Jesus fetches a donkey, or his disciples do. He begins to march into the city, and essentially a parade begins. You know, as he's getting closer and closer to the city, his disciples and people who've heard him preach and people who have seen the miracles that he's done, they begin to gather and they begin to celebrate. And as he enters the city, the people inside the city also begin to gather and they too begin to celebrate. And it's a curious scene because, again, it shows us who Jesus really is. Jesus isn't just some itinerant preacher, some miracle worker, some spiritual guru. Now, this event solidifies that Jesus is the long-lost king, the heir to the throne, and that the king has returned to his city. Now, the Old Testament is full of promises. David is told that his descendants will sit on the throne, and that David's descendants will forever sit on the throne. There will be an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. And this event shows us that that is who Jesus is. He's not just some ambassador who's come from heaven, some guy who has come who has wisdom that other people don't have. This event shows us that Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for, that he is the one on which all the Jews have pinned all their hopes. And in his arrival, it's meant to speak to them and to tell them that this eternal kingdom, this eternal king, has finally come. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is coming in, and in his coming in, he is revealing who he really is. All through his ministry, he's cryptic about it. All through his ministry, people ask him, and he avoids the question. He does things, and he says, "Don't tell them." But this can't be avoided. Now, Jesus marches into the city, and the entire city rejoices. The people gather, and they begin to shout, they begin to sing. You know, even the picture that we have here, they begin to lay their cloaks out. Now, it's actually a very important practice because in Israelite history, it was a sign of submission. It was a sign of obedience to the king. Matter of fact, you go into 2 Kings, and in 2 Kings 9, they're trying to figure out who the new king of Israel is going to be. They finally decide that it is going to be Jehu. And the moment they decide it, everyone in his presence lays down their cloaks. Essentially, they're saying, "Hail to the king. Long live the king. Our lives are in your hands." And you see, for Jesus, that's the picture that we're seeing. Jesus goes marching into the city of David, and the people are asking there, proclaiming him to be their king. They're coming to the road to see Jesus finally take up the mantle that they thought he could be or that he might be. And the picture's clear. Jesus is the king. He is the one that Scripture speaks about. He is to sit on the throne. All the promises were about him. He is to be the authority above all authorities. Now, this is actually very important because this isn't just for them, but if Jesus is the king, it means that he's supposed to be our king too. And that's actually very helpful because there's a need that we have inside that I think some of us shy away from, but every single one of us, we want and we need authority. We need a king. You know, we need someone to direct us. We need someone to tell us what is right and what is wrong. We need someone to show us what life is like and how to live it. Now, I know that some of you say, everyone doesn't want that. Everyone doesn't want an authority. I don't want someone ruling over me. I don't want someone telling me what to do. If you hold your objections, I'll bring it back in point number two. But all of us in the deepest recesses of our hearts, we want authority. We need authority. Matter of fact, one of the things that happened back in the Enlightenment, this shift of philosophical thinking and in culture and in religion and in politics, the Enlightenment actually brought about this massive change. And the change that it brought about was this sense in which man is now the authority. The Enlightenment changed the locus. Before, God was the authority. We go to Scripture, we go to God. He is the one who tells us what life is like, how to live it. And in the Enlightenment, all of that shifted. The Enlightenment said, no, you are the authority. And based on your reason, based on your experience, you know, you determine what's right. You determine what is helpful. You determine what life is for and how to live. And what's interesting is ever since the Enlightenment, we've been going downhill since. Matter of fact, you know, Christian Smith, he's not a Christian, but he's a sociologist. He wrote a book, Souls in Transition. And it's all about the fact that what we see in modern life today is simply the result of all that. It's the fact that because we are the final authority, because we decide what is right, what is true, what is good, what we have now in culture, what we have in people, is we have people who don't know what to believe, don't know why to believe it, and don't know how to live. And we're stuck. If you uproot authority, we have absolutely no foundation. And so we need someone, we want someone to tell us how things work. Now this whole idea of Jesus king has massive implications. You know, if Jesus is really king, then it means that the heart of sin is casting off authority. It's making ourselves the authority. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. You know, God lays out a rule. He says to Adam and Eve, I know how life works. I know what's good for you. And based on that, here's how to live your life. But what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they rebel against authority and they say, God doesn't know what he says. God doesn't know how things work. I think if I eat the fruit, it'll be good for me. Looks good, smells good. And I'd like to be wise. If Jesus is king, and if he's the king that Scripture says that he is, then the heart of sin is this desire to cast off authority, this desire to make ourselves the authority. And it also means that becoming a Christian means coming back under God's authority. It means recognizing that Jesus is Lord and submitting to him. And you know, that's a very important concept. Becoming a Christian isn't just following a set of rules. And if you follow it to the degree that you follow it, you're a better or worse Christian. Being a Christian isn't about praying a prayer. I know that some people, when you ask them if they're a Christian, they say, yeah. And you ask them why, they say, well, 10 years ago, I prayed this prayer. And, you know, when I prayed it, there were all these things going on in my life and things changed. You ask them, well, what does that prayer mean? I don't know. I just prayed the prayer. The pastor told me, pray this prayer and I would be a Christian. Now, what makes you a Christian, what makes you a believer, is recognizing who Jesus really is. That he is Lord of lords and that he is Lord of your life too. And to properly pray a prayer of faith means recognizing that and coming under that. It means saying, Jesus, I've been trying to be my own authority. I've been trying to make my own decisions. I've been trying to understand life on my own, and I can't do it. And Lord, what I need is you. See, becoming a Christian isn't just spouting some truths that seem to make sense. It's giving up your life. It's submitting yourself to him. And it's following after him. And for those of you who are thinking about that, you could say, that's more than I'm ready for. I want to encourage you to continue to listen, because I think there's a lot more to it. But again, I think the picture in the triumphal entry is clear. Jesus is king. Whether you want to accept it or whether you don't, whether you want to believe it or not, whether you want to treat him as such or not, Jesus is the king. He is the one that all of the Old Testament speaks about. He is the one who has come to rule and to reign. And that his kingdom is a kingdom of the heart. Second thing we see here, and the second question we have to ask is, well, what is this king like? If Jesus is king, what kind of king is he? And it gives us a view into Jesus' nature. It's curious because the picture is, again, it's a picture of a king who is marching into a city, or if you want to go this other way, it's a picture of a prince who is marching into a city, getting ready to be coronated. But what's interesting is the picture is a little bit off. You know, if you notice, the story begins with a donkey. And so, you know, the disciples go out and they procure this donkey, and apparently there's some pre-standing situation in which they can go to this house and just say to the owners, the Lord needs it, and they understand what that means, and they bring this donkey back, and Jesus gets up on this donkey and rides into town. And the reason why this is an important part of the passage is because even though this is the way a king goes into his town, even though this is the way a king marches back to his city, kings usually don't come in on donkeys. Now, for kings, kings ride in on steeds. They ride in on war horses. You know, big processionals, you know, tons of hoopla. And yet the picture's off. Here's Jesus on this young, common donkey. This isn't even a donkey that's fit for noble purposes. Run-of-the-mill donkey who typically would spend his day carrying wood, carrying baskets, helping around the house to haul things and to pull things. And yet, here is the one who is called the Word, through whom the world was created, who is now sitting on a donkey, coming into the city of David, the city of God. And if you notice, this isn't the exact picture we have of a king. It's not that he's riding in, head up, chest out, sitting on a regal steed with his best attire, surrounded by his soldiers. The picture that we have here is Jesus unkempt, clumsily thrown onto a donkey, surrounded by his ragtag group of fishermen and other nobodies. And the people who are cheering, the people who are shouting are the commoners, but he's being shunned by the powerful. It's a very interesting picture. Now, the picture tells us that Jesus is king, but he is not the king that we thought. Jesus isn't the king that's going to sit on the steed and lead the army. And you know, the funny thing is that that's what people wanted Jesus to be. You remember in the early parts of the Gospels, Judas is called a zealot. And that doesn't mean that he's a crazy, passionate person. What it means is that zealots were people who wanted to, who believed that when Messiah came, he would come with a sword. When Messiah came, there would be physical confrontations. A war would begin. And this war that began would ultimately depose the Romans, and the Jews would have their nation state back. And that would be the kingdom. And so here, Jesus is pronouncing that he is king, but he is not the king that some of them thought. He is not going to rule with an iron fist. He's not going to gather soldiers and then storm the Capitol. The picture that we have here is that Jesus is the king, but he is a humble and he is a meek king. And this is why that's important. Now, I made a statement in point one that all of us want, that all of us need authority. And again, the big objection is most people say, no, we don't. If you look at history, history tells us we don't want authority. You look into the 60s, and the 60s is all about throwing off authority. You go back, you look at everything that happens through the last two centuries, and it seems to be all about throwing off authority. You know, it's the people rising up. It's the people governing themselves. And the argument that I would make is this. The truth is, we do want authority. But the fear is, we don't want to be oppressed. That's the reason why in the 60s they tried to throw off the government. That's the reason why nowadays we don't trust politicians. Because we've seen all through history too many times where people have used their power to oppress. And the people that typically get oppressed are the small people, the little people. And so we want someone to be authority. We want someone to direct us. We want someone to tell us how the world works, how life works, what is good for us. But we do not want to be oppressed. And yet, what's the picture here? Here is Jesus, the mighty King. He is humble and the picture here is, here is our authority. Here is the one who will come to tell us how life works, who will tell us what is right and wrong, who will tell us how to live our lives, but he will never oppress us. He will never use his power to squash us. He will never manipulate us. He will never deceive us. He will never simply use us as pawns to get what he wants. Here is Jesus, coming to his city, enthroned as king, but not a king that we have to fear. A king who is humble and gentle and meek. A king who will always do what is right for his people and not for himself. I mean, imagine if we had a politician like that. You know, imagine if we had a politician like that. Someone who you could tell through his character, through everything in his heart, this guy will never lie to me. This guy will never do things for his own good and not for mine. And you know, the reason why you have a hard time doing that is because there is none, there aren't any. We know that almost all the politicians we see, we meet, we hear about, we know that they have interest groups. We know that they have things that they care about far more deeply than me. And when push comes to shove, they will follow the money. They will follow their own interests. Isn't that cynical? You see, Jesus isn't that type of king. Here is Jesus, the true, the everlasting king, but he is meek and he is mild. He is gentle and he is humble. You know, all of this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Zechariah 9. Otherwise, I'll just read it for us, but it's a very interesting passage. It's second to last book of the Old Testament. And I want you to listen. Again, if you don't have to turn to it, you can just listen. But I want you to listen to what the prophecy tells us. I'm going to actually read starting in verse 1, and then we'll get to the fulfillment in verse 9. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is his resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mix of people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that no one shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall go march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Now I need to stop there and I need to explain this. This is actually a prophecy. A lot of your Bibles have it prophesied as a judgment. What's happening is God is pronouncing judgment on all of the enemies of Israel, which are also his enemies. And he says, I will show myself in terror. I will rain down wrath and condemnation. But listen to verse 9, because this is what's for God's people. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you notice what Zechariah 9 is telling us is that God can be scary. And yet, in the midst of all this wrath going out, the king will be merciful. The king will be meek. The king will be gentle. And if you notice, the message to God's people isn't that God is powerful and scary, and though, you know, because of that, you should be fearful also. The message to God's people is, do not fear. You will not be oppressed. You will not be crushed. You will have a king who is gentle in spirit, who is humble in heart, who will not crush you, who will not ground you into powder. You have a king who will uphold you and lift you up, who will fill you with strength and bring you great joy. And you see, that's the problem. The problem is we want an authority like this, but we fear the oppression. Yet here is Jesus, the one who will never oppress us, the one who will never do what is right only for him if it's bad for his people. And you know, that actually tells us a lot. Let me tell you what this means. And for those of you who would not consider yourselves Christians, there are some of you here who are like that, who have rejected God for whatever reason. And my guess is for most people who have turned away from God, who have decided that God really isn't the way they're going to go, it tends to be more instinctual than intellectual. A lot of people that I run into that don't like church, that don't like religion, that don't like God, it tends not to be an intellectual pursuit. It's instinctual. And the instinct is this: I don't want to be oppressed. Religion is oppressive. If I become a person of religion, then I'm going to have to do certain things. I'm going to have to live a certain way. There are certain standards. I will be judged. I will have to change. And I don't want to be oppressed. I want to live my life the way that I see fit. I want to do what seems right. And I don't want to be burdened by this oppression. Well, for those of you who are in that category, what if I told you that Jesus was different? What if I told you that Jesus isn't here to oppress you? What if I told you that giving your life to Jesus isn't oppressive at all? As a matter of fact, what God's authority does is it gives you freedom. Now you have the freedom to be who you really are. What if I told you that all of your fears of being oppressed are simply just that, fears? Now, my encouragement to you, if that's the boat that you're in, I want to invite you to keep coming. Now, keep coming on Sundays, keep listening, keep thinking, keep reading the Bible. And if you're really bold, start praying. And what you'll begin to see through the scriptures again and again and again is Jesus has not come to oppress. He has come that you may have life and have it abundantly. He has come to bring joy, not to burden you, but to lighten your burden. He has come not to bind you, but to free you so that you can be the person that God intended. And what would you say if I told you that was what Jesus came to do? So if that's where you are, again, keep coming, listen, think, read, pray, and see who Jesus is. Now, all of this means something also for those of you who are Christians, because some of you, even though you're Christians, you feel far away from God. And for a lot of you, you can remember a time where your faith was vibrant, where it was strong, where you felt close to God. And now that faith is a distant memory. And again, most of you would consider yourselves Christians still, but now you're at a point where you simply want to do what's minimally required. You know, you want to do the basic things that you know you're supposed to be doing, but outside of that, you don't really want to do very much. And again, instinctually, you've pushed away. Instinctually, you pushed away from the church, you pushed away from God, you pushed away from other believers. And it's the same instinct. You've pushed away because you fear being oppressed. You're afraid that if you get too close, if you get too far in, then you're going to have to change the way that you use your money or the way you're going to make money. Or you fear the way you're going to have to do work, how many hours you do or what type of work you do. Or you're going to have to make certain changes in your sex life, people you see, the way you see them. And because of that, instinctually you've begun to push away. And even though you consider yourself a Christian, you know you're really not a part of anything. But to you, what if I told you that Jesus was different? What if I told you that he isn't here to oppress you? All of those rules, all of those boundaries, all of those, some of them might be true. But to live for them and not for him is oppressive. To live in the fullness of his love brings freedom. Because when you understand his love for you, when you entrust yourself to him, you begin to see the boundaries as freedom. You begin to understand how the boundaries and the lines that are placed around, they actually enhance your freedom and your joy. And instead of oppressing you, you begin to experience true and lasting joy and peace. What if I told you that? What if you believed that? You know, for those of you who are in that boat, who know that you have been or sense that you've been pushing away from church, from religion, from God, from other Christians, I want you to look at him. And I want you to see the picture that Jesus is presenting about himself, that he is the king, but he is not the oppressive king. He is not a royal king with a scepter ready to pronounce judgment. He is a humble king searching for his lost subjects. And for you, it is time to come home. Now, the third thing I wanted to do today is to address this. Jesus is king. He is a humble, gentle king. Last thing we have to figure out is, why has he come then? What has he come to do? Why is the king marching in now? You know, the sad part about the way our Bibles tend to title this is, I think in all our Bibles, it's labeled the triumphal entry. And I know exactly why they do it, because again, here's this picture. It's this image of this king coming to his town, you know, coming to his city. And it's this triumphal return. The king has been off in battle. The battle has been won. And now he marches in victorious, right? That's the image that we get. What's funny is it's actually mislabeled, because Jesus is marching in and the battle hasn't been won. Matter of fact, you look, his disciples have no idea what's awaiting them, but Jesus did. Jesus knew that in marching into Jerusalem, he was about to experience suffering. humiliation, and ultimately death. You go a couple chapters before, and that seems to be more and more what he's telling them. He's telling them, as my life comes to an end, I will face this. This will happen to me, and I will die. And his disciples rebuke him. But Jesus knows what is coming. You know, in a lot of ways, this isn't Jesus marching from battle. This is Jesus marching into battle. Now, the picture here isn't a victorious king. This is a king putting on his weaponry, putting on his armor, marching out to battle. And what's interesting here is that here is Jesus gentle and humble, but he is not soft and he is not scared. Here is Jesus, noble and brave, his gaze set on the fight that is set ahead of him, set on his enemy that he is about to engage. Now here is Jesus, with the drumbeat of war pounding in his ears as he throws himself headlong into the battle. Here is Jesus knowing exactly what will happen and not shying away from it. You know, it's amazing because we respect people who throw themselves into danger, right? We respect the fireman who runs into the burning building. We respect the policeman who breaks down the door and is the first one in. But in any of those scenarios, they don't know exactly what's going to happen. Jesus does. Jesus knows exactly what's waiting for him. He knows the moment he enters the gates, all of hell will break loose. And yet he throws himself headlong into all of the fury, into this fight that all of us have fought and lost. Why would you run away from a king like that? Why would you run away from a king who has it in his heart, his deepest interest is you? Why would you run away from a king who is sacrificially willing to give his very life so that his subjects could live? And yet that's exactly what we see. Here is Jesus, your true king, deserving of your obedience and your honor. Here is Jesus, gentle and humble, not oppressive. Here is Jesus going to fight your enemy in your place. And you see, that's what we'll see for the next 3 or 4 weeks. We'll see what Jesus has come to do. He has come not just to fight and not just to win. He has come to fight in our place, to take on the pain, the punishment, the wrath that we deserve. And as he goes, may we as a church, may we as people understand how to respond. But even though there's great sorrow, like Zechariah says, rejoice, your king has come. Your king has come. Now, as we get ready for communion today, I want you to understand that when we take the elements, you know, Jesus used the bread, he used the wine to tell us about the cross, to get us ready for the cross, because that is the battle. On the cross, Jesus faced his enemy. On the cross, Jesus defeated the enemy, which is sin and death. And he did it through his body. That it wasn't our body, it wasn't our blood, it wasn't us on the cross. Jesus took our place. So I'll ask if the deacons can make their way up.